The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew, chapter 22, beginning at the 34th verse. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them this question: "What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, by the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If David thus called him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one was able to give him an answer, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Let us pray. Loving God, may the words that come from my mouth be inspired by your Holy Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're coming to the end of our time looking at Jesus' interaction with the religious elite in the temple. Today's words aren't Jesus' final words to them. We see that in chapter 23 with a number of statements that Jesus makes that have the words, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites." But we're not going to look at that this year. Next Sunday, we're going to observe All Saints' Day and then move into chapter 25 of Matthew's Gospel. But wow, chapter 23 is a cracking read. So if you're inspired after today's message, go and read what Jesus says next. It's not just a challenge to the scribes and the Pharisees. I think it's very much a challenge to us as well. But today's passage might be familiar to many of you. They're words that we have often heard in church circles for generations. But the whole passage is rich and layered. Bishop Tom Wright, one of my favourite scholars, has this to say when he's describing this passage. "The answer the opponents couldn't question was followed by the question they couldn't answer." And we're going to look at both two sides of this interaction this morning. But I'll also try and help us to uncover what Jesus didn't say. In fact, what Jesus didn't need to say. If you're joining in this narrative at this moment, you might think that everything is quite civil with the question that the Pharisees are asking Jesus. But if you've been with us in previous weeks, you'll know that there's been a targeted attempt to trick, trap, bait, tempt, and test Jesus. And this continues with the Pharisees' question that we hear this morning. You might be surprised to know, but you might know already, that there are 613 laws in the Torah. And the Pharisees made it their job to know every single one of them and obey every single one of them. That's what they prided themselves on. But based on what we've seen happen in the lead up to this passage, I've no doubt that they were hoping that their question would lead to a controversial response by Jesus. But instead, Jesus' response is completely orthodox and uncontroversial. However, it's also completely confronting, not just for the original questioners, but also for us. Jesus answers this question by quoting the Torah, but it's not just what he says. It's what's implied by what's not said. That would have been very well understood by the Pharisees, but maybe harder for us to uncover. But when we do, I think it really opens up this passage for us. And it also provides us with an answer or a way into the questions that the Pharisees can't answer themselves. In answering the question, which is the greatest commandment, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Profound words in and of themselves. So much so that in Anglican church services, we say these words at many of our more traditional services. We said them this morning at our 7:30 service. In fact, we pretty much say them most Sundays at 7:30, unless it's a special season, we say these words. But it's what flows out of the bit from Deuteronomy and what flows into the bit from Leviticus that really opens up this passage. Deuteronomy 6:5 are part of the opening words to the Jewish prayer known as the Shema, which to this day is prayed daily in the morning and the night by observant Jews. When Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind," they're not just hearing that sentence. What they're hearing is the whole Shema. A prayer that began the day and ended the day, the Alpha and the Omega of prayers. It was a prayer that encompassed the complete identity of the people of God. What else is in the Shema? Well, I'm so glad you asked. The Shema was a three-part prayer, all quoting scripture. And it wasn't daily prayer in and of itself. It was the prayer that you prayed before praying. And the first part of the prayer goes something like this. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Blessed be the name of the glory of his kingdom forever and ever. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. All these words which I command you today shall be upon your heart. You shall teach them thoroughly to your children, and you shall speak of them when you sit in your house and when you walk on the road, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign upon your hand, and they shall be for a reminder between your eyes. You shall write them upon the doorposts of your house and upon your gates." This is an enormous prayer. Everything about who you are should reflect that God is your God. It's at the heart of every relationship you have. Every action and intention has the heart that God is our God. It's what is supposed to set us apart. It is who we are and who we are called to be. These are words to form a person or a group of people for the benefit of others. I won't read out the second and the third parts verbatim, but they speak of, the second part speaks of the loyalty to God and God's participation in every aspect of life. And the final section speaks of a commitment to follow God's commandments. The second and the third parts actually make the prayer even more enormous. So as Jesus answers their question with these words, he's also answering with the whole Shema and implying a question. And the question that he implies is quite confronting. Is this who you are? Is this what sets you apart? Is your whole identity found in God? I wonder how they would have answered. We probably get an inkling from what happens in chapter 23, where Jesus goes on to say, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites." They'd been praying this prayer day and night, day after today. But had it actually become their identity? But I think a more important question for us this morning is, how would we answer it? Is our whole identity found in God? The second part of Jesus' answer is a quote from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus gives a very similar response to the question that we see in Luke's gospel that is asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then the person goes on to ask, but who is my neighbor? And Jesus answers that question in the way that Jesus does, not with an answer, but with a parable. The parable of the Good Samaritan. And that parable, amongst a lot of other things, shows us that the idea of who is our neighbor expands far beyond those around us, people like us, and it includes people that we would normally walk past. So for South Africans today, New Zealanders are your neighbours. But that's not entirely what's happening here. It's not necessarily the question that's being asked in this moment. They're not interested in asking who is their neighbour. In fact, I don't think they're interested in knowing how to love their neighbour. Why? Good question. Thanks for asking again. It's because the Pharisees knew the scriptures and they knew exactly what it meant to love your neighbour. It was right there in plain Hebrew to remind them exactly how you should behave around your neighbour. There it is for you translated in English. Loving your neighbour wasn't about how you felt about them. It wasn't how you acted towards them, because you just felt like being nice for the day. Loving your neighbour comes from having your identity in God and God loving you. And part of loving God in return was turning towards others and looking at them in the way that God looks at you. You treat people ethically, honestly, and equitably. You don't make things harder on others, especially those who are already disadvantaged. You demonstrate justice and impartiality. You speak well of others. That's a big one, isn't it? Not only are you not motivated by hate, You just don't hate, full stop. You show them the right ways, and you don't let them get themselves into trouble. And you don't take revenge or hold grudges. This is what they knew already. This is how to love your neighbor. In many ways, this is as an enormous an expectation as the first part of Jesus' response in the way that we love God. And when you think about it, isn't it completely countercultural when you look at the way that we're treating each other in the world at the moment? We actually really like one of our neighbours. A little bit more than the other. Just a little bit. One side is polite, helpful, quiet, and really sociable. The other side has late night parties, kids that yell at each other, and a fire pit that blows smoke through our windows. Loving your neighbour isn't always easy. It can be messy, it can be painful, and it can be costly. But loving our neighbour forms us for the benefit of not just our neighbour, but everyone. Let's now look at the question that Jesus asks the Pharisees. It might be unanswerable and unfathomable to them, but it shouldn't be to us. On the surface, it might seem like this is a trick question from Jesus to the Pharisees returning serve to their trick question. But it's so much more. The underlying question isn't just about recognizing Jesus is the Messiah. It's asking the question that Jesus has already asked his disciples. Who do you say that I am? It's one of the most important questions that we can ask as a follower of Jesus. Who do we say that Jesus is? And if you believe that I am the Messiah, what do you think that Messiah actually means? We see through Scripture that the disciple Thomas got it completely wrong about the type of Messiah that Jesus was to be. And the Pharisees had the same impression that Thomas did. They expected the Messiah to be a conquering Messiah, not just in the line of David, but with the military prowess of David. But they were wrong. Where David conquered kingdoms to bring renown, the Messiah was to conquer death to bring life. The Pharisees would have already been a bit tense when they heard Jesus' question, because they would have been very aware of what had happened a few days earlier when Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey. Do you remember what they were crying out, the crowd, as they laid palm branches? Hosanna to the Son of David. They're nervous because they knew that the term Son of David was code for Messiah, or at least somebody that they thought could potentially become the Messiah. We see in this question of Jesus, him again using Scripture to show what he means. To show that not only had they got their idea of the Messiah wrong, they'd actually missed that the Messiah was standing right in front of them. The Messiah was Jesus. If you read the Psalms, if you read the biblical account of King David, you'll know that as much as he is revered as Israel's greatest king, David is very much a flawed person. And no one knew that better than David himself. And you see that reflected in David's Psalms. And so Jesus quotes one of David's Psalms, Psalm 110. And these words reflect that David knew that there was one to come that David himself would call Lord. And in that culture, you wouldn't call your son Lord. David would not have called Solomon Lord. But one greater than David was there. The Pharisees knew, and hopefully we now know, that these two great commandments are enormous. The Pharisees were kidding themselves, thinking that they were living in a way that was fulfilling these two great commandments. And Jesus points to their hypocrisy. We too can pray these great words of the Shema. We too can read all the lead-up words in Leviticus chapter 19. But we too are hypocrites. We'll always fall short of these two great commandments, these two great expectations. Our only hope is the Messiah, Jesus, who doesn't come to conquer kingdoms in the way that we understand when we look at human history. Our Messiah conquers our pride, our arrogance, our brokenness, our hypocrisy, our self-doubt, and every other inadequacy. When we call him Lord, Jesus Messiah, he will use even us to bring to life the Messiah's work, which is these two great commandments. He'll bring these commandments to life in every generation, in every nation, and we can have confidence that he's bringing them to life today and into the future. We cannot in our own strength, but we can through Jesus Messiah. We can pray and we can exclaim these words as our own. We can love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind, and we can love our neighbor as ourselves through Jesus Christ, our Messiah. Amen. I invite you, as we continue to worship, to stand with us.